With that, we're in Mark chapter 8. And I think it's interesting that we're talking about politics because Jesus here in Mark chapter 8 does get into armed with the Spirit. He gets in this confrontation with some politicians, as well as with his disciples. And so this is one of those interesting times in the Word where we find Jesus going to battle on purpose, with a purpose. And for anybody out there who does not like the idea of having any weapons around ever, I would like to remind you that Jesus was the one who had a whip driving people out of the temple, not once, but twice. And Jesus was the one who told Peter to make sure they brought some swords when they went to Gethsemane. And Peter said, oh, we have three. And he said, oh, that's enough. Enough for what? Jesus said, do you have your sword with you? And he goes, yeah, we got three. Okay, that's enough. So he's like, you have to have a minimum. So there is an idea in the Bible where there are people who think that the Bible says that you have to be completely a pacifist, which means you would never do another person or animal or being harm. I don't live in that stance. Why? Because I like meat. How many of you like hamburgers? Anybody like hamburgers? How many of you like bacon? Any of you like bacon? You know where that comes from? Animals. And that means that they have to die so that I can eat them. And I have no problem with that. Now, some people would call that violence, and that's wrong and all this other stuff. But you have to remember that there are times in God's word where God authorizes violence. How many of you like the fact that we have a military that's protecting our nation, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with armed forces. God hates mercenaries. But he authorizes armed forces to protect your country. That's okay. So do realize that there are times when Christ goes to battle, and he even went to battle physically on occasion, didn't he? But here we're going to see a different kind of battle. One is against the politicians who are ruining the nation, and one is against the evil desires of Peter, who was not focused on the Lord's will in his life. And I want to encourage you, as they're doing this, Jesus is trying to teach them something, and that is perspective. You'll notice that the title of our message tonight is Learning Perspective, because I think that's one of the biggest difficulties that we have when we argue and fight, isn't it? Perspective. Parents, it's hard for you to see things from your children's perspective, and it's hard for your kids to see things from your perspective. That's just the truth right there. Your kids don't see things the same way you do. Matter of fact, how many of you remember the house that you grew up in? How many of you went back years later to visit that house and found it to be much smaller than you remembered? Because when you were little, it seemed huge because you were tiny. But when you grew up, it was small because you were bigger. That's just the way it works. And I remember thinking that, you know, our house when we were growing up in East LA was huge. And then I remember I was there a couple years ago helping my grandma work on it. And I was like, this place is tiny. I can't believe it. I thought the yard was huge. It wasn't. So when we have this perspective as children, we see things from a different angle, a different point of view. We're always looking up while parents are always looking down. Kids can't see the horizon. They can't even see the people in front of them. They're too tall. Parents, they can see farther, they can see longer, they can see different things. So kids have a different perspective than parents. Parents have a different perspective than kids. God has a different perspective than all of us. And so when God is commanding us to do things, it can be very difficult to comply if we have the wrong perspective, because we don't see things the same way that he does. And we're going to look at three ways that he wants us to learn a new perspective. Now, the first one here is in verse 1 through 10. It says, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Now, let's look at this for just a second. Look at this from a general perspective. Now, if you're Christ, remember, he was preaching and teaching, and he was in the Galilean region, and he's out there doing all these things, right? And as he's teaching the people, he's amassed a huge following. When it says that there's 4,000 people here, we're talking about just the men, not their spouses, not their children. So we're talking about if there was just one man, one wife, and one child per family, 4,000 easily becomes 12,000 or up to 16,000 if you add just one more kid. If there's two kids per couple, that's already 16,000 people, right? That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. So as you picture all of these people following Jesus, they had followed him into the wilderness where there were less distractions. So Jesus is treating this like a retreat. The people caught up with him in town. As they're walking along the road to get away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and all these other groups that we've talked about in the past few weeks that have been trying to manipulate the words of Jesus, Jesus brought them away from that and he brought them to a place where he can teach them. Now, I have found that sometimes when I'm evangelizing or I'm sharing the gospel with somebody and there's a naysayer there, I need to be careful. Remember, the Bible talks about the sower and the seed, and there are seeds that fall and the crows or the ravens come and they pick them up, right? And they eat them and then that seed is gone. When you try to share in the midst of an atheist or a naysayer to somebody who is kind of on the fence of accepting Jesus, if you're not careful, that person is not going to be able to withstand that other person just hammering them all the time about the gospel. One of the best things to do is to try to get that person away from this crowd of people who are trying to steal away the seed. And so, for example, if you're ministering to an entire gang of people and they don't want to receive Jesus, but there's one person, then you try to get that person away from the rest and you talk to them. Well, in this case, Jesus is ministering to a group of people who needed to hear the truth. But he had these Pharisees, and these Pharisees were not going to relent in town. So what did he do? He left. He walked out of town and they weren't going to follow. Now, just so you have an idea, the Pharisees wore clothes and their robes went almost all the way down to their feet. All the way down to their ankles. Most people of the day, if you've ever seen any of these movies, their robes or their tunics only went down to their knees, right? Do you know why? Because there was not very many good roads. So when they would walk, things got really dirty really fast. They got dusty and dirty and messed up, and so they would cut off their clothes at the knees. So if you're walking through a little bit of mud or things are splashing, your clothes aren't getting dirty, right? The Pharisees, on the other hand, their clothes went all the way down to their ankles. Why? Because they wouldn't dare walk on anything but a stone path, and they would never walk anywhere where it was muddy, and they would never go anywhere off their little conduit, their little beaten path, right? So by Jesus walking out of the city, they were guaranteed not to follow. Because they didn't want their white garments to get dirty. They didn't do manual labor. They were politicians. They didn't do work. They made other people do the work. They made the laws that other people had to follow, but they wouldn't do the law themselves. And so there they are in the city, and Jesus, he leaves. Now, we're going to come back to them in a little bit, because Jesus, as he comes back to the city, guess what happens? Soon as he gets there, they come out and they accuse him because they're mad. So here all the people have been following Jesus. Well, here's the problem. The farther away from the city you get, the less resources you have. So imagine going on a retreat with no preparation. Now you're up in the mountains. There's nothing up there. You've already eaten all of the food available. So if you find a little village or a little city and everybody, you have 16,000 people, 12,000 people, and they all go to the little store at the village, and what's going to happen in that little store? They're going to run out of food really fast, right? So there they are out in the middle of nowhere and no one has any food. They're following Jesus to hear his teaching, but Jesus being out there, he says, I have compassion on them because they have now continued with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. Now, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus saying anything wrong here? Absolutely not. You should be moved with compassion. I believe the disciples had the same compassion. And in another place it says, Jesus, send the people away that they may go into the surrounding villages and find food. Now, they weren't being uncompassionate. They weren't being mean or evil. What were they doing? They were coming up with a decent solution to a problem at hand, okay? What was the problem? No food. Jesus sent them away that they could go buy food for themselves. And he's saying, They're not going to make it. You know, Jesus has compassion, but so do the disciples. So what's the difference between Jesus and his disciples? Don't they both have compassion on the people? Well, think about it. Jesus had already sent them out and to cast out demons and to do these powerful works. So they had a heart motivated for the people. They had already learned how to serve God to help people. They wanted to be shepherds. They wanted to do good with the people that they were coming across. They weren't evil-hearted, but their perspective was different, wasn't it? Their point of view was different. You see, they're looking at it from a human perspective. These are our limited resources. Therefore, let us act accordingly. And Jesus is saying, I have compassion on them. Now, notice the difference. You see, when I have compassion on another human being, I am going to be limited to my resources and my abilities. When you have compassion on someone, you are limited to your resources and your abilities, aren't you? Now, that can be a problem because if I could do what I wanted to do, man, it would be amazing. If I could just go out and do everything I wanted to do, things would be different everywhere in the world. But I can't, can I? So many times when I'm moved with compassion, I'm limited by my perspective. What is my perspective? What do I have on hand? What am I able to do? And who am I able to reach within my limited time? Okay? So I will always limit myself when I look at things from my perspective. I will always limit what God does through me if I only use my own perspective. But what does Jesus say? He says, I have compassion. Now, when you look at things from Christ's perspective, it's a lot different. You see, it doesn't matter what I want, because when I look at things with Christ's compassion, I also look at things through his eyes and with his resources and with his reach and with his abilities. So when I look at things from Christ's perspective, I see no limits. I see no limits. The difference is always perspective. And so here, Jesus says, I have compassion on the multitude. And then in verse 4, notice what his disciples say. Well, we have compassion too. That's the idea behind what they say. But how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Now, when they say, how can one satisfy these people? They're not just saying themselves. They're even referring to who? Jesus. Because they're looking at Jesus from a human point of view. Now, that's going to come to play later, because later on, Jesus is going to say, who do you say that I am? And right now, who do they say that Jesus is? One of them. Because they're grouping Jesus in with them when they say, how can any of us, including Christ, satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? So they're looking at Christ and they're putting him into their perspective. They're saying, Jesus, we're just humans. And all we can do is use what little resources we have, and it's not enough to accomplish the necessary goal at hand. What we need to do is feed 4,000 men and their families. But we cannot do that, so the next best thing is to try to send them away to find their own stuff. It's not our fault that we are unable to accomplish what God is calling us to do. Now, I look at this, and then I look back at my life, and how many of you can honestly raise your hand and say that you have failed to accomplish something that God called you to do because you limited yourself by your own abilities? You made an excuse on why you couldn't do it. Anybody ever do that before? Well, I can't do that because I'm only human. I can't stop sinning because, well, I'm just addicted. I'm just a human being with needs, right? I mean, there's an old joke going around, well, I'm just a guy, sorry. And people will use that as a reason why they just keep doing these awful things over and over again in their lives. Maybe you're not using that excuse for evil. Maybe you're just using it for a reason not to do good. Why do you speed so much on the freeway? Oh, I just have a lead foot. I'd really like to see one of those one day. I have yet to ever see a lead foot, just so you know. I've worn steel-toe boots. You don't use lead. It's too malleable. It's too soft. You use steel in steel-toe boots, not lead. I'd really like to see a lead foot, though. One of these days, I'm going to meet somebody with a peg leg and a piece of lead on the end, and it's going to be an awesome day. But we use that excuse, don't we, on why do we speed, or why, oh, you know, why don't you go to the mission field? Oh, I mean, it's expensive, or I don't have the time. Why don't you tithe? Oh, well, it's expensive, I don't have the money. Why don't you serve? Oh, I have so many other commitments. Why don't you, think about all the things. Why don't you have kids? Oh, because they're too expensive. How many of you have had more than two or three kids? Anybody here with more than three children? Raise your hands. Okay, raise them up. Tiff, raise your hand. Joe, you have more than three, right? You have three? Okay, three or more. Raise your hands. How many of you know that they're impossibly expensive? Okay, right? How many of you know that they're worth it? Oh, you see, you cannot afford children if you want cable TV, a boat, if you want all these other things. You can't afford kids. I guarantee it. You can't. Just like you can't afford to homeschool if you want to, you know, to have a nice big car and a big, you know, all this other stuff and vacations all the time. And it's impossible. You just can't do it. But if you say, you know what, kids are more important to me than anything else, then you can change your habits. You can cut off your cable bill. You cannot go on vacations. You can shop the discount stores. You can become the coupon queen like my wife. And all of a sudden, you can afford kids because it's a different perspective, isn't it? Think about it. How many times do we say, God, I don't like your plan because, well, I just can't accomplish it. But we're giving ourselves an excuse. And the disciples here are really doing that. They're saying, well, we're just people. All we have is this. And we can't accomplish any more than this. And Jesus, you're just a person too. Because when they were confronted with an impossible question, they always rolled Jesus into their own group. That's an important thing. Many times when we are faced with a difficult task, we believe that God is just as limited as we are. To fix your marriage, how many of you ever think that God's just as incapable as you are? To fix your kids, how many of you think that God's just, sometimes you look at what's going on and say, God can't fix this. This is just too far gone. God can't fix my finances. God can't fix my kids. God can't fix my marriage. God can't fix my driving habits or my addictions or anything else because it's just too messed up. And so we limit God because we limit ourselves. And we look at our perspective and we kind of just put God into that thing. And so what does it say here? How can we here in the wilderness? So they're blaming the wilderness. They're blaming their humanity. They're blaming their resources. They're blaming everything. They're even blaming God. And then he said, well, okay, let's get a little bit different perspective, guys. Do you have anything? How many loaves do you have? So he's saying, stop looking at what you don't have. Stop looking at what you don't think God can use. And let's just talk about what there is. And I think that's an important rule of thumb. When you're faced with an impossible task, stop looking at the negative side of things and ask yourself, what did God provide? What has God given? What is God doing? If there's anything pure or noble or praiseworthy or true or good, think upon these things, the Bible says. So if you are faced with an impossible task, then ask yourself this. What has God actually given you? So they say, well, we have 7 loaves of bread. But God, that's not enough. That's not enough. And I love this perspective by Jesus. He says, how much has God given you? Then just use that. You know, a lot of times I have looked at maybe my finances, and God is calling me to do something, and it wasn't enough. What I had and what I needed to do, they don't match up. Anybody ever have that problem? Maybe you're like, I want to tithe, but 10% is more than I can afford right now. Everybody tells me that. And I look at them and I say, you know, it's never enough, is it? I mean, think about it. Is it ever enough? Does Bill Gates have enough money? Does Donald Trump have enough money? The answer would be no, because if he had enough, he'd stop working, wouldn't he? But they don't stop. They just keep going and going and going. It's never enough. If I asked, do I have enough time to serve in the ministry? The answer would be absolutely not, I don't. But that's not what I need to be asking myself, is it? See, Jesus, he says, how much do you have? I mean, think about it. How many of you have ever been faced with a problem that you thought was impossible? Anybody? Maybe evangelism. Maybe you're afraid to evangelize. I don't know enough of the word to evangelize. Let me ask you what you do have. How many of you are saved? How many of you know that you're a sinner? Raise your hands. How many of you know that you're a sinner? How many of you know that you cannot work for your salvation? How many of you know that that sin was going to cause you to go to hell? How many of you know that Jesus died on the cross that you wouldn't have to? How many of you believe in Christ that you would have life everlasting? Those five things. How many of you know the five basic principles of salvation? Don't you have enough to share with somebody else? Do you need to understand the entire book? Absolutely not. Don't you have enough? So you see, you might say, oh, I haven't been trained. I haven't been taught. I haven't gone to some class. I'm too afraid. And you're limiting yourself on your perspective. But what has God given you? God has given you enough information to receive him yourself. Therefore, you have enough information to share with others. Don't you? God has provided for you financially. God has provided for you spiritually. God has provided for you physically. God has provided for your time, because every waking moment that you have belongs to him from the moment that you accepted him as your personal Lord and Savior. He is the one who owns your time. And when you look at that perspective, all of a sudden things change. But they were limiting God by their own perspective. So God says, stop. What have I given you already? And they said, seven loaves. And so Jesus said, everybody sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves, and what did he do? God, why haven't you given us more? That's not what he said, is it? God, you haven't given us enough. God, you're hurting the ministry because we don't have enough loaves. Or he didn't sit there and say, double it, triple it. Let the spirit flow and make the money flow. No, that's not what he said, is it? And I've seen a lot of weird things on TV. I've seen a lot of weird things on TBN. You know, Jan Crouch, she passed away this week over by TBN Studios. I heard that on the radio the other day. I think it was yesterday. She passed away at her home. And it brought back a lot of memories of hearing people up on the stage commanding the Holy Spirit, giving the Holy Spirit permission. It's like he needed your permission. Gosh, he must not be very holy. I mean, what, is he going to do what you say to do? I mean, that doesn't make any sense to me. Think about it. Jesus isn't commanding God, is he? What did he do? He gave thanks. You know, I'll never forget when I was in high school studying Buddhism. In school, we learned this interesting thing about Buddhism. Do you know that they lie to Buddha? When they go before the Buddha, they say, Buddha, you've given me very ugly children and they'll never get married. And I don't have enough to feed them, because they figure if they lie to Buddha, then maybe he'll give them more. Isn't that ridiculous? But then looking at some of the ways that people pray today, they lie to God saying, God, you haven't given us enough, or we need you to do more because, God, we can't do what we want to because you haven't given us enough. But Jesus never went to the Lord with that perspective. What perspective did Christ have when he's holding the limited resources that he had available to him, and he goes before the Lord looking at the limited resources in his possession, and he says, God, what does he say? Thank you. God, thank you for what you have provided. Now, wait a minute. He didn't have enough. How many of you would go, God, thank you for my children being hungry? God, thank you for the starving crowd and nothing to feed them. God, thank you for the finances and the command to tithe and not enough money to give to you. Thanks. He's not being sarcastic here. What is he saying? Thank you. Now, maybe you're in a position where God has forced you to have faith. Maybe you're in a position where God has told you, this is what I want you to do, and I haven't given you what would appear to be sufficient resources to do it. So now I'm just going to watch and see what you do about it. And many times God has given me a call to do something, and I didn't have the ability or the resources to do it. I remember I was in Nicaragua, and I called my dad up, and I said, Dad, we need to do a radio station. It was right after I got there. And he thought I was nuts. So a couple years in, this guy, actually it was about a year in, this guy in town gave his life to the Lord, and he gave his radio station to the Lord, and I became their radio technician, okay? I was doing all the audio and all the work on it, and I figured maybe I heard God wrong. Maybe I was just supposed to help the other radio station, not have my own. And I was good with that. I was helping out. And finally, God gave us that very radio station. And I remember when they were going to sell the radio station, and I called up my dad. And I said, Dad, I need $4,000. This is a Friday. I need $4,000 by Monday. And he laughed at me. He's a pastor. He was a pastor. And I told him, I said, I really need you to go to the church and just put it out there. Hey, we need $4,000 to buy this radio station, or it's going to a secular radio station on Monday. And I never forget what he told me. He says, I'm not sure I have that much faith. And I said, I don't care what kind of faith you have. I have it. And then my time ran out. And the phone hung up. And I remember calling him back on Monday. And he'll said, you'll never believe it. I said, I believe it. God gave you the money. And he said, not just the money, but the amount that I needed to send it to you as well. The wire fee. And everything else. And we paid in cash for that radio station that Monday. And then I told him, now I need $10,000 to start the foundation for a tower. And you know what was awesome? I wasn't an engineer. And we needed to build a 100-foot-tall, self-supporting tower with no engineering skills, no cranes, no advanced machinery. And so we just started praying. And I'll never forget what happened. One night, I just drew out this tower on a piece of paper. And I was praying over it. And I got a call from my dad the very next day. And you know what they said? They said, somebody came into this office, into our bookstore, and they just gave a check for $10,000. And they don't even know who it was. So we started building this tower. We built this whole tower laying down on the ground. And I had the whole thing basically built. There was a few parts that needed to be welded, but it was basically all designed and halfway built. And a team from Rhode Island came down, and they had structural engineers and welders who build nuclear submarines for the United States Navy out of the ports there in Rhode Island on this missions team. And they said, this is an awesome design. What engineer designed it? Because this is going to handle an F5 hurricane. God, we didn't know what we were doing. And they helped us put up the first section of the tower. We poured the foundation, and we set up the first section of tower, and we built this entire 110-foot-tall structure with nothing but rope and pulleys and an old arc welder that we had to cut in half just to get down into the country and use it to weld itself back together. Some vice grips and a hacksaw. That's all we used. And we built this huge structure. And then afterwards, we needed an antenna, and the antenna broke. And so we built this antenna that we were told wouldn't work. And we tested it against some professional antennas that cost tens of thousands of dollars. And our $37 copper antenna that we built in our backyard did way better than every other professional antenna that we could have bought. It just defied everybody's expectations. That radio station has been running for many, 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 many years, and to this day is still on the air 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. For man, truly, these things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, it's a difference of perspective. Yes, we didn't have the money, the know-how, the manpower, the tools, anything. But God knew what he was doing, and he provided for all of it all the way through. You can even listen to the radio station on radiocalvario.com. If you didn't understand that, then you shouldn't be listening anyway. I mean, it's a really neat thing what the Lord does when you're willing to just say, God, I don't have the ability. I don't have the resources. I don't have what it takes to accomplish this feat. But if you call me, I will step out in faith. He needed them to have a new perspective on what is possible. And write that on that first line. Maybe tonight you need a new perspective on what is possible. Anybody who works in finances needs to have a new perspective on what is possible. I make Dino cringe every time I give him, I have this idea, Dino, please, Pastor, no. Sit and Sleep has this commercial where they always have this really whiny person complaining about the sales that they're going to have on their mattresses. I'm fortunate that we don't have a finance guy who's that whiny. But I think I make him cringe just as much. It's hard. It's hard to trust in the Lord when you say, these are the limited resources that we have, and you want to do what? It can't happen. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. And maybe today God has called, and you know God is telling you to do something. You know that God has called you to go to the mission field, or you know that God has called you to serve in ministry, or you know that God has called you to financially support the church and missionaries, or you know that God is calling you to be faithful in your life with him and to give up what you're addicted to. You know it, but you've come up with these human excuses and you've limited God according to your limitations, and God is saying no. Look at what I've given you already. I've already given you the building blocks of faith. You know what's really awesome? That God gave him the 7 loaves in the first place. He could have not given them anything and just made it come out of the rocks, right? He gave them a starter. He gave them some training wheels. He gave them something to base it off of. He didn't just make them start from zero. Isn't that awesome? I mean, think about it. Peter, when he walked on the water, saw Jesus doing it. He didn't do it just on his own. God doesn't make you start with nothing. He could. But he always gives you something to start with. Isn't that awesome? And maybe God has given you something today, and he's saying, I want you to take this talent that I've given you, and I want you to turn it into something more. We're not just talking about money here, but we're talking about everything. And maybe money's included. Maybe your issue is money. Maybe your issue is time. Maybe your issue is how you serve him. Maybe your issue is evangelism. We've covered a lot of different things, but what is possible is not what is possible to you, but what is possible by God through you. And that is all things. So he commanded the multitude to sit, and he took the 7 loaves, and what did he do? He said, God, thank you. Thank you for giving me this to show them. God, thank you for giving me an opportunity for faith. God, thank you for providing even the 7 to be a basis of what we're going to do here today. And maybe you need to stop looking at your finances and say, God, where's the rest? And say, God, thank you for what you have provided. And God, thank you for the opportunities that I do have. And God, thank you for what you're going to do with this as I have faith and I trust in you. And so here, as he does this, they also had, he set them before the multitude, and they also had a few small fish. And notice the disciples, they wrote in here, Mark wrote on here, what? How big were the fish? 4,000 people. It doesn't matter how big the fish were. It could have been tuna, okay? 4,000 people, okay? It doesn't matter how big the fish were. It wasn't big enough. But they made sure that they said they were small fish. Sardines or something along those lines, right? Even if it was perch or something, I mean, those are small. We go to the beach, we catch 30 perch, it's still not enough. And here they have a few small fish. And having blessed them, God, thank you. And God bless this food as we partake, and God, thank you for providing it. And that's all he does. You know, by the way, those of you who pray for an hour before your meal, I'm going to eat without you. I've always said, if you take an hour to pray for lunch, that means you haven't been praying all day. You need to go to your prayer closet and pray on your own. Don't make us eat cold food because you haven't prayed enough that day, okay? Jesus prayed, he said, thank you and bless it, and he moved on, okay? Some people, they look at me when I pray for lunch. God bless this food. Thank you for it. Amen. Pastor, what? I'm hungry. I've been praying without ceasing. I don't have to get in all my prayer time at lunch. I don't need to just, you know, oh, hey, I haven't prayed all day. This is a reminder to pray. No, excuse me, food's hot. God provided us good food. Let's eat it hot. So, hey, pray before you eat, okay? Hours before. So they ate. And they were filled. How much did they eat? They were eating. They ate enough to be filled. It was like Thanksgiving, you know. Oh, I can't believe I ate the whole thing. And here they are, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Now he didn't send them away hungry. How did he send them away? Full. Now I want you to notice something about this, that Jesus, his entire purpose was to get rid of the crowd, not to keep them. His purpose and his desire wasn't to have this huge following all the time. He wanted to ditch the crowd. He just wanted to do it in a way that would leave them full. There are certain men out there who seek only crowds and seek to retain crowds rather than souls. Jesus wanted to bless people and move on, not retain crowds, not build stadiums, not fill huge cathedrals. His desire was what? To fill many and move on to more. And that was awesome about him. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a big church. There's nothing wrong with having an effective church. But if that's your focus instead of filling people, then your focus is wrong. So they got into the boat with his disciples and they came to the region on the other side of the boat. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus wanted to get away. Remember, this entire thing in between chapter 6 all the way to chapter 9 is about Jesus trying to get away and teach his disciples. So he's using this as an opportunity to teach them about what is possible. And hopefully tonight you walk away with a different perspective on what is possible in your life. Whatever you've limited God to, realize God can do so much more than what you've allowed him to. And the only thing limiting your life tonight is your perspective. So stop looking at what you have, what you can do, and look at what God has done in you, what he can do in you, what he wants to do in you, and what he's called you to accomplish. And just do that, no matter how crazy it is. And I guarantee you something, it's going to be nuts. Every day, I go out and I talk to different people who are dying, and I like to tell them how I went to Nicaragua when I was 18. I moved out of my dad's house when I was 18. I spoke no Spanish. I moved 3,500 miles away into the darkest jungles of Nicaragua to share the gospel as a stupid 18-year-old kid. And if you're 18 in here, you can probably admit you need a lot of help, don't you? And you know what? God did some awesome things just because I was willing to step out. And I had nothing to do with it. Matter of fact, I had everything to do with what went wrong. Okay? And God was constantly there for me. God's going to call you to do something crazy. Like, you know what? Stand up for your faith. God's going to call you to do something crazy like evangelize. God's going to call you to do something crazy like tithe. God's going to call you to do something crazy like serve in the ministry. God's going to call you to do something crazy like become a pastor or an evangelist or. And whatever that is that God is calling you to do, whatever craziness that the world is accusing you of, just step out in faith and do it. Don't look at what you have. I look at people all the time. Well, pastor, we'll do this once we have the money, or once this happens, or once I graduate, and you ever notice that kids are perpetually in school? Nowadays, millennials, they don't want to leave college, ever. Why? Because that's their excuse. Once I'm done with college, and they're still 75, and they're not done with college. Because they don't want to step out into the real world and deal with reality, and don't be that person today. I'm not saying not to go to college. I'm just saying don't be the one who finds an excuse. When this happens, then I'll finally do it. Now, there was another perspective that Jesus wanted to teach them. So they get to the other side of the Galilee, and the Pharisees came out. Now, why were the Pharisees mad? Because all of the thousands of people who were listening to them were gone. Now, imagine this scene for just a minute. Jesus walked all the way around the Sea of Galilee to the other side, ditched the thousands of people there. In a few hours, he was across the sea and back where he started. So where he was now is a ghost town. There's nobody there. Just these Pharisees who stayed behind, and they're upset because there's nobody there. They can't be lording it over anybody if they're not there. So now there's a ghost town. All of the vendors are probably pretty upset, right? And guess who owns all of the shops? These Pharisees. Because they were the politically and financially motivated people. And so there they are, no people to rule over, no businesses to be running because everybody's gone. All the people are on the other side of the sea. They have to walk all the way back. Jesus caught a boat. He's there on time. And now all these Pharisees are mad at him. They're upset. What'd you do with our people? Our people. And so they came out and began to dispute with him. If you really are the Son of God, if you're really a prophet, then give us a sign from heaven. Now notice the people weren't there. The people who followed Christ had their sign, didn't they? When they just ate and were filled. So Jesus is telling them, there's no other people there but the Pharisees. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Now, if you're a married man, you know this sigh. And when you hear it, you get that icy chill down your back. Right, guys? Because you know what it means. There's something wrong. I know that sigh. I have a wife. I have 5 daughters and a mom who live in my house. And I hear that continuously. What's going on? Let me call in sick. And you ladies know what I'm talking about. When you get frustrated, how many of you ladies do that sigh? That soul-piercing, just deep in your spirit, sigh. So, you know, can you imagine? Here's these disciples. Hey, Jesus, we want a sign. Where's the sign? If you really are a prophet of God, we want to see a sign. You took all of our people away. Where's the sign? They're nagging at him. And he's just... Now, can you imagine with Jesus, it's a really deep sigh? Because he's really in touch with his spirituality, right? Right? No one can sigh deeper in their spirit than Christ, right? The guy who sweat blood. So can you imagine when he does this sigh, they all... Whoa. I mean, when he just said, I am, all the soldiers fell down later, right? So can you imagine what happened when he sighed? I'm imagining everybody just stopped talking. Like, what was that? It's like I felt the world drop in his barometric pressure for a minute, you know? And so here he is, and he sighs deeply in his spirit, and he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Now, who is he talking to? The crowds are gone. They're on the other side of the sea. So who's he talking to? The rulers and the leaders. And if you go back to Malachi chapter 3, you'll hear a lot about them. And he says, assuredly, I say to you that no sign will be given to this generation. Once again, who's he talking to? The leaders and the rulers. Because he was doing signs, wasn't he? He was healing the sick. He was healing the blind. He was bringing people back from the dead. He was providing food when there was none. He was walking on water. He was doing many signs and wonders, but not to them. Not to that generation of leaders who had corrupted the entire religious system. It was, matter of fact, it was their lackeys that he would cast out of the temple with nothing but a whip. So we see that Jesus is looking at this group of rulers who were evil and they were nasty. And he says, no, I'm not going to give you a sign. And he left them there. And he says, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to go to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Really? Now, maybe they had an excuse. Maybe their excuse was that they figured they would have more time to get bread, right? Because think about it. You just got into town. You're thinking, yeah, we got to get to the grocery store. I need to get some new sandals. I just walked the soles off of my other sandals. You know, we walked around the entire sea. And I was thinking that I'd like to get a new hat and patch my tunic up a little bit before we take off again. So yeah, it's going to be good. We're going to run some errands. They just barely get into town. The Pharisees confront them right there on the sea. And now they got to take off again, right? So they hadn't even had a chance to get any more bread or anything. And so here they go. And Jesus, they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Now, should this be a problem? Well, they just got done feeding 4,000 men. Right? Should one loaf between 12 to 20 guys be a problem? No, it shouldn't be a problem. Couldn't Jesus take care of them? And at the same time, there's fishermen on the boat. And they're on a boat. Couldn't they just fish? think about it. They weren't going to starve to death, but they get into the boat. They're all on their way over to the other side of the sea. And what are they? We've got no food. So now Jesus, he starts talking. And I love Jesus. He messes with people. He could have used any other analogy, but he chooses food to mess with them. Isn't that awesome? Jesus liked to mess with his disciples. So here he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now they're thinking, nah, he's chiding us because we didn't bring food. He's just messing with them, making them get frustrated because they didn't understand what he was talking about. Now, why is leaven important? If you remember, they had a feast of unleavened bread, and the Jews would take an entire week and get all of the leaven out of their house, and they would go around, and to this day, they take Q-tips, and they go around the kitchen, and they get every nook and cranny. They wash their whole house, and no yeast anywhere in the entire house. Get it all out for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven represented sin, and it was first done at the Passover. Remember when the Passover, he said, no leaven, no sin in your house, because the angel of death is going to pass over, so no leaven. And that was the thing. So they all knew that leaven represented sin. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So beware of the sin of these religious leaders, this pseudo-religious political group. And he says here, beware. And they thought, oh, and of the leaven of Herod. Herod was evil too. And they reasoned among themselves saying, "It is because we have no bread." Now, guys, stop focusing on yourselves. Jesus is trying to teach a spiritual truth, and they were focused on what? Their food. And isn't that the way it is a lot of times? How many of you came in here tonight a little frustrated? Anybody here besides me come into church frustrated a little bit? Come on, you can be honest. Raise your hands. How many of you have ever come to church and really not felt like singing because you're just irritated? Maybe it was the drive home on the freeway. Maybe you had a bad day at work, right? Maybe something in life is going on and it's like, ugh. And you're so focused on your details that you are hindered from worshiping God. And Jesus is saying, guys, stop looking at yourselves thinking that you're that important. Look at what I'm trying to do. When I come to church, I need to let all of that stuff go and realize, hey, you know what? I didn't earn a seat in this church. I didn't earn the salvation that lets me come before the throne of grace boldly. I don't deserve to be here tonight. I am a sinner saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, and that's it, okay? You are the same. You don't deserve to be here. None of us do. There's nothing that you've done that merits your access to God here tonight. And by the way, you cannot possibly worship him in an appropriate manner. Can we all agree to that? Can any of you here tonight sing in a manner worthy of Christ? No. So whether you're using a guitar and drums, or whether you're using an organ or a hymnal, it doesn't matter because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags to the Lord, isn't it? Whether or not I have a piano or a guitar or, you know, a harp, it doesn't matter. There are people who fight over the way to worship God, and I'm thinking, do you even have any idea what it sounds like to the Lord when we worship him? I go to my kids' recitals, not because they're awesome at singing or playing their instruments, but because I love them. Now, they can play sometimes really well, but that's not the point, is it? God hears our worship not because it's great, but because he loves us. And we worship God not because of ourselves, but because of who he is. And I come here tonight not to just listen to, you know, because, oh, I'm so good, I can receive God's word. No, I'm so terrible, I need God's word. And there is a spiritual truth that he's trying to impart to me tonight. And I just need to be open to hear it. And so he says, are you guys that thick-headed that you don't listen to his disciples? He's saying, how come you don't get this? I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about spiritual truth. I'm talking about righteousness. I am talking about what is holy. Now, I want to leave you with this perspective tonight. We are not holy on our own, but when we come covered with the blood of Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. It is given to us. I come to stand here before you not in my own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. and I don't deserve it. And he wants to share some spiritual truths. So get off of your high horse thinking that you're so special and realize that Christ is special and he died for you, that you could receive a spiritual truth here tonight that is so much greater than who we are. Isn't that awesome? So he says, why aren't you guys seeing this? Now, I want you to write on that second line a perspective on what is holy. What is he trying to do? He's trying to teach them, listen, these spiritual guys, these leaders of Israel, these Pharisees that think that they're all that, they're evil. You know, sometimes we look up to people in our lives and we look up to people who teach on the radio and who are sharing. And what did Jesus say in another passage? Do what they say, but not what they do, because they're evil. Don't look at me like I'm some kind of great holy guy, because I'm not. Okay? I am just a sinner who is very pathetic, and God decided to use instead of Balaam's donkey. Okay? Because realize that if you choose not to serve the Lord, he has a donkey with your name on it. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees when they told him, hey, tell these kids to stop crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, when on the triumphal entry, you remember, on his way into Jerusalem? And Jesus said, if I tell them to stop, then the rocks will cry out. So I am no better than a rock. And apparently there is a rock lined up to take my place somewhere on this earth. I want you to think about that for just a quick second. There is an amazing spiritual truth. What is holy? Not me. Not us. Not Calvary Chapel, that's not holy. What is holy? Jesus is holy. The Lord's Spirit is holy. And if Christ is in me, if the Holy Spirit is upon me, if God's Word flows through me, then what happens in my life can be holy if I allow it to. Because God said, be holy, for I am holy. I am commanded to be holy, but not on my own, only through him. And so what he's trying to do is tell them, look, there's these leaders out there who they're not holy. They're not good. They're not great. Why? They're messed up. And Jesus, being aware of this, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Yet do you yet not perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets? And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets? How is it that you don't understand? And so here Jesus is giving us a spiritual truth. And it's something I don't want you to remember. It's about your perspective. If you realize that you're not holy, but God is holy and he's given you access through his grace, then you're already ahead of the game. When you open your eyes and notice what he says, why do you reason? Isn't that the problem? We overthink things sometimes. Why do you reason in your head what's going on? Instead of, he says, is your heart still hardened? Do you not perceive or understand? Having eyes, do you not see? Do you not see what God is doing in your life and the lives of others? Do you not see how he's provided for you in the past? Do you not remember all the times that God has been with you and for you in your life? Do you not remember the sin he healed in your life, or the times that he's provided, or the words of wisdom that he's given you, or the joy that you've had, or the focus that he's given you, or the times that he's opened your mouth and allowed you to minister to others, or the Spirit flowing through you and the empowerment? Do you not remember? Do you not see? Do you not hear? I've told you many times in my life where God has been in my life and he's done some amazing things. And I'm sure each of you have a story. So tonight I challenge you to remember, to see, to hear, to understand the move of God in your life. Stop looking at your own self and looking at your own perspective and gain the perspective of Christ by looking back at your life and remembering those times that God was there for you, that he moved in you, that he called you to greatness, and that he fulfilled his promises in your life. Start looking at other people's lives and seeing how they do things. You know, we're doing our advanced Bible study class, and one of the things that I'm reminding these guys to do is read biographies of other Christians. Now, if you don't know where to start, Fox's Book of the Martyrs. We sell it in the bookstore, right? We still have that. We sell that in the bookstore. It's got a lot of different people who have served Christ and had to lose their life over the years. It's awesome reading. You want to build your faith? How did Hebrews chapter 11 build people's faith? By talking about other people who've had faith, right? So go start reading about the lives of people like William Carey and Hudson Taylor, who prayed and God used him to send 1,000 missionaries into inland China. That guy had some perspective, didn't he? I don't have time, but the last thing I want you to write on your outline is what is necessary. What is necessary? Verse 22 through 38. To give you a recap, they finally get into town. Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they say, "You are the Christ." And he said, "Don't tell anybody." Now, that doesn't seem necessary. That seems opposite of necessary, right? If he's the Messiah, shouldn't they tell everybody? Well, then they're out there. And Jesus, in verse 31, Jesus began to teach that he had to die, right? He was going to die because that was necessary. Well, that doesn't seem right. If you're the Messiah, shouldn't you live? And so Peter, he says, "No, Jesus, you're not going to die. This is ridiculous." And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, as bad as I've ever been in my life, God has yet to call me Satan. So I think I'm still okay. I'm still doing pretty good because God has yet to call me Satan. But think about that for a minute. They thought that a certain amount of things had to happen because of their interpretation of the scripture, their experiences in their life, and what they wanted was really what was driving that, right? And Jesus said, "No, what has to happen, what is necessary, is not nearly what you think." And to close, I want to give you a story. I had someone in my office once, and they were telling me, "Pastor, my life is a mess. My wife hates me. My marriage is over. And even if it was possible to fix it, it would take years to fix it. It'll take years of counseling, years of working through things, years of therapy before I'll ever have a good marriage again, before my kids will ever trust me again." And I asked this person, I said, "What God do you serve?" And they looked at me kind of weird. I said, "Because my God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. My God formed me in less than a day out of the dust, right? My God is all powerful, all knowing. He can take care of anything by just speaking it into existence. So the God I serve doesn't need years. Okay, he didn't need days to create this place, much less years to fix me. So the question becomes, what God do you serve?" And sometimes we think that it's necessary, "Oh, well, it's necessary that I go to seminary before I share the gospel. It's necessary that I get my finances in order, or I get my life in order, or that I get my thoughts in order before I stop sinning completely before I serve in the ministry." And we have this long list of necessities, you know, this prerequisite list that we make for ourselves. And that's why I'm not going to get married until I've gone to college. And it's necessary that I do this and this and this first. Or it's necessary before I have kids that I have this much in my savings and I have a house first. And I laugh. Because the things that we say are so necessary end up being very unnecessary, don't they? How many times have you heard somebody say, "I'll go to church once I get my life cleaned up"? Because their list of necessities are so much different than God's. So tonight, Jesus is trying to tell you three things. Number one, get a new perspective on what's possible. Number two, get a new perspective on what's holy. And number three, get a new perspective on what's necessary. And start serving him in a crazy way. And the world will call it crazy. I call it faith. But I tell you what, it's always amazing. And God will never let you down. Amen? So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to have faith. We thank you, Father, that you've given us enough to step out and do amazing things, but not enough to forsake you and do our own thing. And I pray that tonight, Lord, that you would just bless each one as they step out in faith, that you would increase their faith and give them boldness, both in their speech and their abilities, Father, in their homes, in their finances, in everything. I pray, Father, that tonight as we come before you, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored as we serve you. And more than anything, Father, tonight, help us to realize that it's not about us. Help us to stop having that perspective of being self-focused. And Lord, make us godly focused people who see your hand in everything, your will and your ability in all that we do. And help us to carry that out. In Jesus' name, amen.